Tonight is taken from Isaiah 63, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7.
I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Amen.
To the Word of God and the portion of the Holy Scriptures that we read together, Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 7 to 19. Last week, when Martin was here, he spoke to us about the watchmen intercessors whom God had called to go up on the walls of the Church of Jerusalem to watch out for the spiritual well-being of that church. And these watchmen were called to pray. And there can be no doubt about it, but that prayer is held in the highest regard by those who know God best in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to look at what type of prayer we ought to employ in the desire to, as it were, move the heart of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that prayer in many ways is the supreme expression of our faith in God and our faith and confidence in the promises of God. He says, there is nothing that a man ever does which so proclaims his faith as when he gets down on his knees and looks to God and talks to God. The supreme expression of our faith in God when we bow down before him and admit to him that we have nothing unless he supplies and helps. And to begin this evening, I want to just bring you a story that I heard on Friday evening which moved my own heart and really spoke of the force of humble prayer. I was speaking to my mother on Friday evening, and as you know, she has not professed faith in Christ at all, but she spoke of how deeply, deeply moved she's been by the prayers of one of God's saints. My mother works in a home for the elderly, and there was one lady in the home by the name of Joanne McLeod, and she was an elderly lady and she had Alzheimer's, and her mind really was terribly gone and her memory was all but completely gone, and even as regards bodily functions she had very, very little control left. She was a poor soul in many ways, but Joanne had been a godly woman all throughout her life, and this sense of the need of God never ever left her. And my mother explained to me on Friday evening how she went many times into Joanne's room and found her there by her bed, kneeling and praying before God. And she said that these prayers had such a profound effect on her. That as she left her room, she choked and couldn't speak to any of the staff. She was completely humbled by the fact that this woman, having lost all else, had never lost her sense of her need for God. And she said now that even months after Joanne has gone to heaven, she can actually still hear her prayers, and she can still hear phrases that she used. And they were phrases of utter dependence on a great God who was able to supply for all her needs. And as you know, there are many great prayers in the Bible, and I believe God's put them in the Bible to teach us that you and I need, above all else, this regular communion with God whereby we lay hold of Him in prayer and show that we are completely dependent on Him for anything and everything good that we have or ever will have. And it's such a joy to know that in Scotland, once again, people are starting to see their need for prayer, corporately and privately, before God. Last Sunday, the fact that the Evangelical Alliance called for that prayer meeting, and it was held, was a great thing. But as a dear brother said to me this week, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, that should really only be the beginning. There should be many more times the likes of that when we gather together and do what the saints in the past have done, and that is to lay themselves bare before God, to speak of their utter poverty without Him, and ask that He would graciously come and out of His mercy bestow gifts upon us. So, what does this portion of scripture that we've read teach us about prayer? Well, the first thing it teaches us about prayer is that true prayer begins with the adoration of God. If we remember nothing else at all tonight from this sermon, I would ask that this one thing would be carried out in all our hearts. True prayer begins with the adoration of God. You know, the person that comes into a meeting, even a prayer meeting, and straight away goes into asking for things and stuff and for situations, that person really is showing the fact that they haven't grasped it. The fact that God is to be revered and to be honoured, and that we're to come with reverence before Him, and we don't demand, but we can engage with Him, and we can plead and humbly ask. Through prayer, begins with the adoration of God. And really, between verses 7 and 9 and 11 and 14, that's what the prophet Isaiah does tonight. He adores God, and he remembers how God was to his people over the years. And I think Isaiah is a man astounded at God, a man utterly caught up in God, a man absolutely affected by God and his great condescension to minister to our people. Look how he starts in verse 7. I will ask for things that I need. No, he says, I will tell of the kindnesses, in the plural, of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Isaiah's God is a compassionate, loving, and merciful, kind God, and Isaiah adores him and can't go anywhere else but to him first of all. He promises, he thanks God, or recalls first of all God's innumerable kindnesses, which he says twice in verse 7, and the deeds for which he is to be praised, and the many good things he has done. And he begins by saying some of the things that God has done. He brings these to mind, and maybe this is something for us to do as well, to count our many blessings, to name them one by one, and then to be astonished at all the good things the Lord has done. Maybe we might do that for our last week as well. First of all, God begins with election, the fact that God has chosen a people for himself whom he has decided to love. Verse 8, surely they are my people. He didn't choose them for any good in themselves. He chose them because he is God, and out of a heart of love he has laid hold of them, and he has said that he would rescue them and they would be his. And then he speaks about God's salvation. So he became their saviour. God chose to save his people out of the darkness and the bondage of Egypt, out of his own free will. And he delivered them from slavery. And the thing was, it didn't stop at that. Many folks think that that's all really a Christian can talk about, when they were saved and their testimony, and it was way back then. But you see, God doesn't stop there. He continues with them, and he continued to identify with this people that he had elected and that he had saved. In verse 9, it says something which really is quite breathtaking. In all their distresses, he too was distressed. He's not an aloof God far away, he doesn't care. He's actually a God who somehow is so tied up with this people and their plight and their situation that when they are distressed, it somehow distresses him as well. Now, this is far too deep and too profound for me to even try to go into, but I believe, because the Word teaches it, it's true that we have a God who sympathizes with us, and we have a Savior in Christ who knows what it is to be tempted in every way as we are, and yet is without sin. And so when we come to this God, we have a God who understands, not a God who scratches his head and wonders what on earth we're talking about, but a God who actually feels for his people, and feels very, very powerfully for his people. In all their distresses, he too was distressed. And he presenced himself with them. In verse 9 as well, it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. He actually went into their midst. I think the Hebrew says, the angel of his face, that is his own personal manifest presence, went into their midst. And he was rescuing them as they went along the road. He didn't just save them back then, he was saving them all the way as they went along, and he was involved with them. He didn't just leave them to freewheel, he was right there alongside them. Maybe that's a word for you if you are going through difficult times just now. In all their distresses, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. And the most beautiful and tender of pictures we have in verse 9 is that he supported them as well. He carried them. It says in verse 9, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. By his grace and by his mercy and his power, it's pictured to us in such a way that as a father takes a child, he has just lifted them up. Or even with a shepherd who has found a lost sheep, who goes and lifts the beast around its neck and carries it so that it doesn't have to carry its own weight. When they were unable to do anything for themselves, when they were at their wits' end and couldn't do any more, when they were absolutely hopeless and everybody else would bypass them and leave them in the ditch to die, he came and he tenderly lifted them. No wonder he begins with adoring such a great God. Right with them all the way, saving them and carrying them. This God is a great God. And we've begun with the adoration of this great God. There's actually another part now that we move into, and we can see this in verses 10 and 17. You know, there's a pattern that people often use in prayer: adoration, confessing, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We're moving on now to the second part, confession. And it's actually here in the scriptures. I'm not twisting anything to make it fit in. And after this, the whole thing's going to fall apart anyway, and I'm going to follow what the scriptures say, not the Acts. So we move now to confession. God called them in verse 8 to be faithful to himself. He called them to be, and I quote, sons who would not be false to me. When God chose them, when he saved them, he called them because he wanted them to be a peculiar people who would be true to his nature, who would carry his image, and who would live a pure life. But as we see in verse 10, they rebelled against him, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Again, he's alive. He's a person. He does feel. He is moved by things that happen. He does work with the world. And his spirit of holiness was grieved, we read in verse 10. And this, of course, is talking about our spiritual ruin since the fall. Although there was a people whom God chose, and we can see from the Exodus as well that they turned against him, we can see that primarily the problem is that there was a rebellious people. And that takes us right the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam rebelled and went his own way instead of God's way. And this has grieved God. And you know, when that happens, we leave ourselves in desperate trouble. Grieving God makes a fearful difference. I have a quotation here from a theologian called Westerman. And he says, to grieve God's goodness is to assail his holiness. The nerve center of all that happens in history consists in the fact that when God's holiness has been wounded, things cannot go on as they are. And you know, God called these people to be holy and set apart to himself. And he had all these gifts and blessings for them, and he was the faithful God. But he simply cannot let sin go. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. He cannot let it go unpunished. He must act. And a very powerful word is used in verse 10 to show us something of what happens when we deliberately and willfully sin against God and continue to do so and spurn his calling to be true to him. It says in verse 10, God turned and became their enemy. God had to chastise these people because his own reputation now was at stake. And Alec Motier, the commentator, says regarding this whole thing, the truth that God hates the sin but loves the sinner needs the balance and corrective of enmity passages such as these. See, it's been completely forgotten in our day and generation in the church that God actually hates sin. It's so stressed that he is merciful, and he is merciful to a degree that none of us could ever reach to. I wholeheartedly stand by that. But this other truth has not been taught in many of the churches throughout the land, and that is the fact that God hates sin and he opposes it. And when we deliberately and willfully go on sinning, we make an enemy of God and we cause him to have to react to what we've done. We must be taught, we must come back into a humble submission, come back into line before God. And now we see in this passage the judgment of God coming on this people, because it says in verse 15, in that very last clause, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. He hasn't let go of them altogether, but there are certain privileges and blessings that they knew before that they no longer have. His tenderness and compassion are becoming alien to him. There is a sense of having grieved the Holy Spirit so much that he has been distanced. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. God is distant somehow now, and he is going to have to punish. And that's really what, as Martin's been saying now for a while, that is what the Babylonian exile was about. They had to be taught, they had to learn, and the 70 years they were away were years of learning that God is not for being trifled with, and you can make an enemy of him, even his own people. And something very strange to our eyes is said in this portion of scripture as well, in verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? This jars somehow, the thought of God hardening our hearts. Does that mean it's all God's fault then? He's hardened our hearts, therefore we couldn't but rebel against him. Well, that's not the case at all. And again, I turn here to Alec Motier's commentary to help us understand what this sense of God's hardening of our hearts really means. And this actually has to be very worrying. We've got to be careful, you know, because some people can be so close at times, and then they can be seen to wander, and there's a hardness comes in. It comes in just very slowly, it creeps in, but before you know it, it's got a hold. And you've probably seen people who have been in this fellowship who have ended up like that as well. Once bright, but over a period of time have become very, very hard through disobedience, and now would be argumentative and difficult when you're to come and speak to them about the good things of the Lord. But Alec Motier says, the heart set on disobedience hardens progressively against the way and will of God, until the moment known only unto the Lord arrives when the sentence of hardening must be passed. This is the point of no return. Since heart hardening is humanly irretrievable, only a turning on the part of God can help. This is where we have to be very careful. There are very probably people in here who have heard the gospel message over and over again, and you have still not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You've still not repented of your sins truly and fully. Maybe you've felt remorse once or twice, and maybe you've shed a tear, but you haven't turned from your sins, and you've carried on the same way as you always were. Well, there is a worrying word that there does come for people a point of no return, and we must ask God for help. We must intercede and ask that God would intervene and do something to change this fearful situation, because the outcome for those who do not repent and who continue in unbelief is a lost eternity in hell. And that is something that nobody in here would want for anybody else, either in here or outside of this building. Radical deliverance from God alone can help us in situations such as these. That's why Isaiah's praying, and that's why he's so fervently praying. That's why he's confessing everything. He wants everything to be put out before God, and the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all the sins. He doesn't want anything left. He wants to keep a short account and to have the comfort for his own mind that these things are dealt with, that they're covered in the blood and they are forgiven. And it's as if now Isaiah, after that point of confession, just cannot keep his mind off the greatness of God. Again, as I said earlier, he is obsessed by God and his greatness, and he turns again to remembering God's power shown in his former mercies. And we can see that between verses 11 and 14. He recalls again former mercies, and that really strengthens himself as he comes to the point where he is going to intercede for the people. Notice that he's still not come to any intercessions at all. At this point, he still hasn't come to ask God for anything. He's just recalling in 7 of the 8 first verses here what God has done. And in one of the verses, in verse 10, he's confessing his sin. He hasn't even moved anywhere near asking for anything yet. That should speak to us as well about what our priorities ought to be. Adoring God, first of all, confessing sin, and then moving on later to intercession. And this final few verses here of focusing on God, he turns again to think about what God has done in the history of the nation. And he remembers the days of Moses and his people, and how God brought them through the sea, how God's power was able to part the waves, and he set them free. But not only that, he also took them through the wilderness, that dry, arid wilderness. He was with them all the way along there, and he kept them even in that, and he provided food for them, he provided manna for them, and meat for them to eat. And he says to them in verse 14, "This is how you guided." He's actually reasoning with God. He's reminding God what he's done. He's reminding God that he knows this to be a reality, and he's really engaging with the Almighty. And it's all astounding mercy. But now we're coming to the point where he's just about to start moving into intercession. And I feel there's a very warm part in here. I feel that here we see the prophet starting to move into that area where he wants to lift the problems of the nation and the sin and the rebellion of the nation up before the Lord, and ask that the Lord would intervene and that he would do something quite awesome. He speaks of the children of Israel in verse 14 as your people. This is how you guided your people. And he's bringing it back to his father. He's saying, Jehovah, these are your people. And it's like he's giving God a reminder. God has been very angry with them, but the watchman intercessor comes and reminds God, these are your covenant people. They belong to you. He's doing it reverently. He's doing it gently and graciously. He has to. He's before the awesome and the holy God. And he reminds God that part of the reason he called them and chose them in the first place was for his own glorious name, for his own everlasting renown, as it says in verse 12. God had set his love upon the children of Israel, and it was so that his name would be glorified, so that people through their witness would know who he was and would revere him and love him. And Isaiah is coming and he's saying, remember, Father, they were called for your renown, so that people would know the greatness of your name. Can you really destroy them when they are the ones that have boasted of being loved by you and that you have chosen to let the world know about your greatness? And after all these verses, he now is ready for intercession. Now he turns to ask God to intervene in power. And he looks up to the throne of God between verses 15 and 19. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. He turns his eyes from looking back at history and how God has dealt with his people and been faithful to them, and he turns from the confession of sins, and now he focuses entirely on heaven, on glory, on the throne of God. He comes before a throne of grace and mercy, and here he is focused on God, who is high and lifted up. His throne is lofty, holy and glorious. And this brings us back to Isaiah 6, 1-5 again, the one who is high and lifted up. He's never lost sight of the fact that God is so above and so powerful and so awesome and so great and pure that he has to look up to his throne and revere him there. And now he engages in intercessory prayer. And it's beautiful. It's pleading prayer. And it's got that warmth in it that we spoke of earlier on. And it's very well informed. He knows his Bible. He knows what God's done in history. So he knows how to plead the promises. He's seen what God's done before. This man comes with a wealth of Bible knowledge and understanding of who God is. And he starts asking questions to God. You know, when we come to prayer, it's often a case of bringing a list of prayers, a list of things that we want and desire. Could you help X pass the exam on Friday? Could you guide blah 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 to the right place when they matriculate in August or September? And there are a lot of things that we ask of him, and here the asking is of a different nature. It's as if Isaiah is expecting God to answer. He is engaging with God in such a way as to ask prayers that call on God to respond in a very powerful way. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Isaiah starts to ask God why he's not showing these attributes that he expects from him. And he really is laying hold of him in a very powerful way. And you know, the people who have truly known God, who have really been intimate with God, have asked of him in intimate ways questions that formalists or just religious people wouldn't do. In Psalm 74, verse 11, the psalmist says, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? It's as if the psalmist is astonished, he's astounded that God would hold back his hand of judgment from the wicked people around him, and he's expecting God to do it. And he's saying to him, Lord, why are you doing this thing? Have you ever thought that you could come, if you were in such a relationship with God, and you could ask him questions and ask him to prove himself, that you could engage with him in such a way as to be familiar but not flippant with him? Well, the Bible does suggest to us that we are to come with questions to him such as that, and to ask for him to intervene. And he asks God not to withhold anything anymore from him, and he reminds God again that he is their father in verse 16, and he is their redeemer, he says in verse 16. He's their next of kin. He has, as it were, responsibilities towards them, being his covenant children, adopted by him, and he asks God that he would do great things in their day. And he asks God in verse 17 to return. He asks for him to come again in order to be a blessing for not only himself and his generation, but for generations to come. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. He, like Jesus in the great high priestly prayer, is not just praying for himself. He's praying for the people who are there and the people in generations to come who would follow the Lord. And he asks God to return. And in the very beginning of the next chapter, he pleads earnestly with him. It's as if he is in agony. And he really is unleashing all the cries of his heart in a powerful way. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. He is pleading earnestly with God to actually act and to intervene. And God wants us all to bring our burdens to Him, all of them, to leave nothing left aside, and to, in the same way, come and engage with Him, the living God, in a living way, in a real way, in prayer. Weymouth's translation of 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says that we are to be casting all our care upon Him, that is God. Casting all our care upon Him, for it matters to God about you. Now, friends, we've got to grasp this. It matters to God about you. We've seen Him as the God who has been faithful to His people, whom He's elected and saved. He's gone with them when they've been distressed. He's been distressed. He's acted even in their situations going through the desert and saved them. He's been with them all the way. He's been grieved by the sin and the rebellion of His people, and that makes Him an enemy, but He's still the Father of His people. He's still the one who has made covenant pledges to His people, and we are called to come by the word to engage with them and to plead, as they used to say, the promises. We are called to come and to ask in the same way that God would return, that He would come again. And He knows that we need it. Look how many seats still are empty in this place, although this place has been filling over the last time. Look how many seats are still to be filled, and how many people are wandering around in absolute darkness and in misery outside. Even how many people in churches are wandering about, not having a clue what it's all about. We need to pray like this man. We have to be watchmen, intercessors, and we have to get together again and to ask the Lord to return. And I wonder tonight if there are those of you in the congregation who are willing to do this thing. You know how there have been concerts for prayer set up throughout Scotland over the last 8 or so months, and people have been getting together regularly to pray for revival. Well, I wonder if this isn't the time to say to this congregation, when are we going to start getting together to pray that God would rend the heavens and come down, that He would return and make all the difference to a wayward and a wandering people? I pray, God, that this might be the right moment to bring that before You, and that people might be stirred to get together, to ask if we could make time to do this and to ask for revival, and not just for the sake of filling this place. That really isn't the reason. The reason is the one that we started with at the beginning. It's all for God's glory. It's the fact that He is a great God. He is worthy of all praise and honor. He gave us His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And you know, He promised never to leave nor to forsake. And Christ never left His calling. At any point, although He was tempted, He continued all the way steadfastly to the cross. And He faithfully laid down His life to honor God the Father and to save the souls of all those from all nations, tribes and tongues who would come to Him. He is worthy of all our praise and our honor. And He is certainly worthy that we would come before Him in prayer and take Him seriously and do business with our God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Lord and Holy Father in heaven, we thank You that we too can point to the day when You took us out of our spiritual Egypt. We thank You, Lord God, that You parted the waters for us also to be set free from the death in which we were found at one time. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, the word says. And we thank You that despite our many sins and our faults and our failings, that You have remained faithful to us. O Lord our God, we pray that Your message would be powerfully revealed in our lives, that we would indeed lay hold on you in prayer, and that we would not let you go, that we would not give you rest either day or night. We pray for the spirit of prayer. Without you we can do nothing. We even need a spirit of prayer given by yourself in order to accomplish these things. And we would ask therefore that you would give us this spirit of prayer. And we pray for the Evangelical Alliance and for other bodies who desire to see these concerts for prayer being set up and to see more of them. And knowing that always preceding revival, people have gathered together for prayer, we pray that for all these Christian bodies who truly desire to be and to see watchmen, intercessors, we ask that you would greatly bless their endeavors and that you would call us in to their endeavors also, to share with them and to carry the burden and the privilege of praying to the God who is faithful to his people and who never leaves nor forsakes. Hear us, O God, as we bring these our prayers to you, asking humbly that you would answer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.